You know, we've talked before here and even recently about Jesus Christ and how he had this unique ability to take a conversation that he was having, you know, with someone, or perhaps there was a certain circumstance that was going on, and he was able to take then that conversation and turn it into a teaching moment for all those that were gathered around him. It may have been just his disciples, it may have been a crowd of people. Often we find where he did this with the use of a story. And we see many times they're called parables. As a way of introduction today, I want to look at one of these parables. Let's look at one of these examples where Christ was in this situation and he turns the moment into a teaching moment. So that's how I want to start today. Let's start in Luke 12. Luke 12, verses 13 and 14. For our teaching moment. Luke 12, and starting in verse 13. In verse 13, one from the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he, Jesus, said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" So you have this crowd of people. And obviously you have this fellow in there, I'm assuming it's a man, who felt that he'd been stiffed on his inheritance, that maybe he got the short end of things and it wasn't right. And so what he's doing is he's bringing that up to Jesus Christ there. And think about that. Perhaps his brother was also in attendance with him there. And perhaps he's getting to the point, you know, if I throw this out here, I'm going to embarrass my brother. I'm going to put my brother on the spot by turning the situation over to Jesus Christ, to be reprimanded by the teacher, by Jesus Christ. That would serve him, wouldn't it? And so how did Christ respond? Here he basically says, "Why did you get me involved with this? You know the rules for inheritance. They were very well known. You can read about them for yourself in Deuteronomy 21. Talks about how things are divided up amongst all the children, amongst the heirs. But from here on, now, you see where Christ pivots his thoughts. Let's notice in verse 15. "And then he said to them, 'Take heed, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses.'" So notice here, he takes this petty argument amongst these two siblings about their inheritance, and now he's shifted it. Now he's putting some weight behind it. In other words, he's saying, be careful. He said that attitude can lead to the breaking of the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment that says, "Thou shalt not covet." Now, the Jews at that time, they were really, really big. They're still really big on keeping the commandments. You know, they had all these rules and regulations to keep you in line so that you didn't break the commandments. And so when Christ says, beware of this, lest you break that 10th commandment, that really caught their attention. And don't you know, at about that time, these two brothers probably feel about an inch tall. Because here you had the teacher. You were trying to get your brother in trouble. And the teacher instead turns it around and uses that as an example. And so now that he's got everyone's attention, he's giving a parable to reinforce what he's saying. In other words, he might have said, you know, this reminds me of a story. And then he launches into it. Let's read that story, starting in verse 16. "And he spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" And he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns, build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And so he tells this story, and you could say that the moral of the story is twofold. First thing is, you shouldn't covet what isn't yours. You know what, Ed? That excess belongs to God. He's the one that gave you that excess. And number two, moral is perhaps your treasure should be somewhere else besides all of your stuff. I mean, the man died. Then what happens? Let's go now to Acts 20. Let's go to Acts 20. And what you find here at the beginning of this chapter, beginning of Acts, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, he's recording the travels of Paul. And if you read through the early chapters, you'll find where Paul is traveling from place to place to place, very rapid succession. He only spends, a week here, a few days there. And you read in there where his intent was he wanted to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. So he's on his way back to Jerusalem, and he's trying to see everybody, but he's on a deadline. And you find as part of this, he purposely sails around Ephesus. And you can go back to chapter 19. You can read how he ran into trouble in Ephesus. And he didn't want to stop in Ephesus and get himself in more trouble and be delayed. So he purposely goes around Ephesus. And it wasn't that he didn't want to see them. And in fact, when you read through here, he actually calls out, he writes a letter to the elders, the leaders at the church at Ephesus, and they ask them to meet him at his next stop. And so that's what they all came, and so they're all gathered together. So as we start reading, and we start reading in verse 32, I want to read verses 32 through 35. That's who Paul here is talking to. He's talking to the leaders, to the elders of the church at Ephesus, even though he wasn't there. Verse 32, he says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those that are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said it is more blessed to give than to receive." So he's talking to these leaders at Ephesus, and he's reminding them of this. And he says, you remember, while I was there, I never once desired anyone's stuff. I didn't desire their money. I didn't desire clothes. He didn't set himself up in a fancy house on the hill. He didn't have those fancy clothes. He didn't live off of the resources of the church. He worked not only to support himself, but also those that were traveling with him. He worked to make sure they were all supported as well. And he said he did that not because, the church couldn't do it, but he was supporting, he wanted to support the weak, he said. He's showing that example. He said, I did it to set that example as to how you should do. And he said, we should all be focused on supporting those that are less fortunate than us. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, he had told the Corinthians church, he had told them, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So here he's asking the church to imitate what he had done. And so he's saying that same thing here to these leaders at the church of Ephesus. Christ said it was better to give than to receive. And he said, that's also the example that I have shown to you. What's kind of interesting, the words in my Bible are here in red, it is more blessed to give than to receive, as if they were the words of Christ. Look those up. You won't find anywhere written in Scripture where Christ actually said those exact words. Now, Paul says Christ said them, so I have no doubt that he did. It's just not in the written part that we have access to. But these words are very familiar, not to Paul, but also to those around him. Jesus, as we saw with the parable of the rich man, did make the concept of being content with what you have very clear to those that followed him. And so he made that example clear, and so Paul is taking that as well. And as he told everybody, he said, imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. What we fail to really realize in this day and age is that when Jesus Christ said these things, it was quite revolutionary for that time. And so we're some 2,000 years later. We're able to filter his words through our society, through our world. And it sounds like that's something we should do. It's better to give than to receive. Sounds like very valid truth. But see, at that time, what Jesus did is he took the conventional thinking of what it meant to covet, and he turned it upside down. You see, to them, they were doing a strict reading of the commandment. To them, coveting meant you shouldn't want your neighbor's wife or his house. And so Christ here, he's telling them there's more to it than that. He said your greed in obtaining more stuff was also coveting. And to them, that audience at that time, that would have been mind-expanding to them. Our society today is very familiar with this concept of it's better to give than to receive. How many times do you actually see that practiced, though? You do every once in a while, but by and large, you don't. You know, in today's society, for the very vast part of it, we still measure a person by how much they've been able to stock away. You know, whether it's in the bank or perhaps how much authority they have or how much social status they have. You know, Bill Gates is a very important person. Why is that? Because he's worth billions of dollars. That's how society looks at it. Is he? I mean, I'm not going to judge the man by any means. But that's just an example. You know, what we're able to get. In other words, what flows into your life is mostly how people are known. See, to say giving is better than getting indicates a more important measure of a person. You know, that's the way we should be looking at it. What flows out from a person should be more important than what flows in. When you covet, what is that doing? It's focusing on what flows in rather than what flows out. So in case you haven't guessed, today I'm going to be talking about the 10th commandment. I'm going to be talking about coveting. So let's start with a question here, and that is this. Why give a commandment telling us not to covet stuff? Now think about it. How does me wishing I had my neighbor's big fancy house, how does that harm anybody? You know, if I were to murder my neighbor, if I were and then take his house, I can see the harm that's done there. That is bad. But we have commandments already that cover murder. They cover stealing. So why prohibit coveting? You know, where you desire it. Now, the answer to that is this. The one harmed by coveting is you. The one doing the coveting. The one thinking the thoughts. Even if you never act on them, you're still harmed by the thinking. That's how I want to approach the subject today. Covetousness is a sin against yourself. It's a sin against yourself. And we can think about that for a minute. Consider the Ten Commandments. We're all familiar with the concept, how the first four are God's commandments that break down, that tells us how we love God, how we show that outgoing concern to God, and then how we go about doing it. We've often said that the next six then talk about how to love your neighbor, how to have that outgoing concern toward your neighbor. But let's look at those last six commandments for just a minute here. Five of them describe what it means to show love toward other human beings. You know, don't lie. That harms another human being. Don't steal. Don't kill. Those harm another human being. But the final commandment is a little different. See, it gives us a straight talk about how we should love our own self. Which is this, don't be materialistic. So today, as we go through this, I hope to convey to you this concept that covetousness is more than simply greed or envy. And in fact, it's a sin against ourselves. We can look at the definition of covet or covetousness, any of those, you know, derivatives of the word in the Old Testament. We can start there. Let's go and start there with Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verse 17. While we're talking about the commandment, we might as well read the commandment, right? Exodus 20 and verse 17. And it says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." And when it says covet here, you don't have to write this word down, but it's the word chamad, C-H-A-M-A-D. Come on. And it means to greatly delight in. So the word covet means to greatly delight in. That's kind of interesting. You look at this word and they call the word a value-neutral word. That means it can have either a positive connotation or a negative connotation. What makes it good, what makes it bad, depends upon what it's directed toward. What is it talking about? See, a person can greatly delight in good things or bad things. For example, the word is used some 30 times in the Old Testament. But of those 30 times, only 5 times is it translated as covet or lust. The rest of the time, it's presented in a positive light. An example, Genesis 2 and verse 9, it says, "God caused every good tree that is pleasant to the eye and good for food." Pleasant. The word pleasant to the eye is that same word, to greatly delight in. But it's mentioned in a positive light. So most of the time, this Hebrew word for covet is desire. It means desiring what is good and what is beautiful. So where it gets challenging, though, is that there are actually other Hebrew words that we find translated in English that have slightly different meanings. And they're often translated as covet or covetous. And that causes confusion. The problem that it has is when you take those other words and you look at that very narrow focus and then apply it to the commandment, it restricts our view of the commandment. And that's what the Jews had done. And what Christ was doing was he was releasing that restriction on that definition. We're in Exodus. Go to Exodus 18. Verse 21. Show you an example. Exodus 18, verse 21. Just breaking into a thought here, it says, "Moreover, you shall select from the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such men over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, rulers of tens." The word covetousness here is a different Greek word, or Hebrew word. It's a word called betsa, B-E-T-S-A. And it means to gain or to profit. That word is also a value-neutral word, meaning it can point towards something good or it could point towards something bad, depending on what context it's used in. It's almost always used, though, in the context of gain. Gain that's a result of violence or deceit. So it's almost always used in a negative sense. Now, newer translations, if you have a newer translation, they'll say instead of the covetousness, they will use dishonest gain or unjust gain instead of that word here. So because of this practice of using the English word covet to cover all these different Hebrew words, in effect, that you'll see where the traditional definition considers that covetous or coveting means excessive greed, obsessing, longing for some object, or envy. Make no doubt about it, these are examples of coveting. But what the commandment simply says is do not desire, do not delight in what others possess. So what we see is the commandment is a larger umbrella. It doesn't have a very narrow focus. We can see the very same thing in the Greek language as well. Let's go to Romans 7 and verse 7. Romans 7 and verse 7. Paul is talking here to the church at Rome in his letter. And in Romans 7 and verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" It's interesting, isn't it? He takes, of all the commandments, he picks the 10th one. So he's referencing the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." And the Greek word here is epithumeo, and it's another one of these value-neutral words, again, meaning it can be directed towards something good or bad. It can have the definition to have a desire for, or it can have the definition to mean to lust after. So depending upon the situation, it has a different connotation. And therefore, in the English, we miss that. We miss these nuances. And much like the Hebrew, there are actually a variety of Greek words that indicate greedy desire, indicate love of money, reaching out to grab something, all these things that are translated as covet. And again, these are all forms of coveting or covetousness, but the commandment itself is much broader. See, when it comes to the 10th commandment, desire is not what causes you harm. Directing that desire toward these wrong things is what causes you harm. Let's go back to Exodus again. Exodus 20 again. I want to reread the commandment. Notice something else here. Exodus 20 and verse 17 again. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." And you can look at this list, and it's very apparent that he's drawing on examples that existed at that time. A lot of these things don't even pertain to us in the 21st century here. I don't know that any of us has ever desired our neighbor's servant or their donkey, have they? So does that mean that this somehow this commandment is diminished in some way? Not in the least. See, you have to consider all these things that are listed here kind of as categories, if you will, of things. And then when you begin to see the categories that are there, you begin to see how these things still apply to us today. For example, your neighbor's house. That means anything that's property. It can be homes, it can be cars, it can be boats, it can be furnishings, it can be any luxury item that you may have. It would be under the category of a house. What about the wife? See, that covers wrong thoughts towards someone else. It covers the family. It covers the social status of the family, of that person. And you can look at where it talks about the servants. See, that's economic status. You know, how well does your job pay? Perhaps you have an exciting career. Perhaps you have a membership at the club. Your social standing is what's covered under this category of servants. Then he talks about the animals, the ox, the donkey. That indicates tools of wealth. You know, around here, you have all these farming communities. Tools of wealth might be a tractor, some other equipment. Might be in your education. You have an advanced degree. Perhaps it's a business that you own, that you run. And so these things would be considered under that category of the animals, right? See, these categories are as relevant today as ever. And these are things that we're told not to set our heart upon. And you look at it, there's not much that's not covered when you look at these categories. So what's wrong with desiring these things? You know, to have those thoughts. The most obvious thing is they belong to somebody else. You know, I had mentioned previously, but when you act upon these desires and you begin to take these things from somebody else, those things, those actions are already covered under other commandments. Like, don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't murder. Things like that. If you act on these things, that's all covered under other commandments. Now, the second thing that's wrong with these desires. See, things are not a valid measurement of self-worth. Things are not a valid measurement of self-worth. So it's harmful if you measure your success in life by comparing yourself to how well someone else is doing, especially in regard to wealth, material wealth, especially when it concerns status. It's a false measure. God says it's a false measure, in no uncertain terms. He says, don't do it. It's harmful to your mental, your emotional, your spiritual health to compare yourself to someone else. Now, the third thing that you don't want, why you don't want to desire these things, is because when you begin to put our greed and our selfishness ahead of God, it turns into something else. It becomes idol worship. See, God ties the 10th commandment about not coveting back to the 2nd commandment against idolatry. Let's notice that in Colossians 3 and verse 5. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Colossians 3 and verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Notice here with the list, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which he further breaks down, which is idolatry. So why would God do that? Why would he tie coveting with idolatry? It's because when you begin to covet things, it becomes, at some point, all-consuming. The person, the object that is coveted, becomes an uppermost in that person's mind. And in the process, it becomes an idol. All the rules, the commandments, the laws then become trivial by comparison. It makes it easier and easier then to justify abusive or even illegal behavior because you're so consumed with this thing. Or person. So whatever becomes an idol in the mind then takes precedence over everything else and everyone else. That includes God. And then that ties back to the 2nd commandment. See, covetousness is one of the reasons God says he's going to punish the inhabitants of the earth. Let's notice that in verse 6 and verse 7. Because of these things, and covetousness was one of those things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. And he's saying nobody is immune from it. He said, even you, yourself, before you came to know the truth, you were this way as well. So he's including everybody. See, things are appealing, aren't they? They satisfy the senses. They give a sense of fulfillment. They can build up your feeling of self-worth. But the satisfaction, the fulfillment, the self-esteem, the things they offer do not last. You know, you ever gone out and bought that new car? And, wow, that is great. And it's great until you have to make that first payment. And then you realize, wow, I got a whole string of these things to go. And suddenly the shine seems to wind down off of it, doesn't it? That glow, that happiness soon wears off. But then you're out searching for something more. It's almost like an addiction. You need to get that buzz back. And it's a vicious circle. It keeps repeating upon itself. It just keeps growing. But the biblical perspective is this, that things are only tools used along the way to build godly character. Now, the inverse is also true. You can use tools, you can use these things to tear down godly character. But think about this. What are you going to take with you when you're resurrected? at the resurrection? Do you get to bring all your stuff that you accumulated? Or do you get to bring your godly character? See, establishing your ideas of worthiness or happiness on material objects is short-sighted. It's foolish. When you die, when you enter the grave, all your stuff disappears. It's going to be given to somebody else. And guess what? You won't get it back when you're resurrected. Whereas, think on the other side, the fruit of the Spirit, righteous character. It's those things that will pass through death. And they'll be there when you're resurrected. They're going to be with you. They're going to be yours forever. Things, you know, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's why Christ said that these are the things that we need to put our mind and our focus on. Those are the possessions that we need to have, to set upon in our hearts, not stuff. So, is there a cure? Is there an antidote, if you will, for coveting? Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. Philippians 4, starting at verse 11. Paul says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned that in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We have to stop and consider where Paul was when he wrote this. He was in prison. He's in prison. Why is he in prison? He's in prison because he went around speaking the truth. And it seemed all these different cities within the Roman Empire, he'd go and he would speak the truth and he would cause an uproar. And for that, he was thrown in prison. See, Paul did have his down days, but as he says here, "I am content, whatever situation I'm in." So what was there in Paul's life that would have caused such contentment? Why? I mean, you read it, and he even talks about it himself, all the things he went through. The beatings, the stonings, shipwrecked, starvation, different things. Why would then he be content? Would he be okay with that? Several different things. One of them is the glory of a life well lived. You know, that's be interesting to meet Paul someday, kind of get the feeling that he was a rather intense individual at times, that he was probably, you know, go, go, go. You probably really had to work to keep up with him. Another thing, he had always given glory to God and always done God's will. Even before his conversion, Paul had that sense. He thought he was doing God a favor by rounding up Christians. And then he had his mind opened, and even then he took that same attitude, that same belief, gave that glory to God. Another thing he did, he lived with great zeal for preaching the truth. He wasn't ashamed of what he taught, of what he believed. He wasn't afraid to stand up and tell people about it. If you look at some of the examples he had, he didn't throw it in their face at all times. He would take those situations that he was in, and he would teach them. And at the end, he was able to honestly say, "I have fought the good fight." And he wasn't bragging about himself. He was objectively looking backwards. And he was seeing all of these things. And he said, "You know, I have done what I was asked to do." See, Paul had invested heavily in eternity, his future. These were things that he knew he could carry with him to the resurrection. Notice verse 10. Verse 10, here, says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Now go down to verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. And you have to look to see what he was talking about here. And he was writing to the church at Philippi, and it appears that they had been looking for Paul. They were the church that always was out keeping an eye on Paul and making sure that his needs had been met no matter where he was. And they'd been looking for Paul, and Paul, here, he's in prison. And it took them a while to find him. Then you had to find, you know, the channels, the right people to talk to in order to get messages or to get information to and from Paul. And here, what he's saying, that he's acknowledging that. He's acknowledging that they had struggled to find a way to reach him. And apparently they persisted because they were able to find him and able to get him things, gifts, maybe food and things like that. See, they were imitating Paul as he had imitated Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Matthew 6 and verse 33. Matthew 6 and verse 33. Very familiar scripture. Christ says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He's saying that God will help you. He will see to it that you have everything you need. The problem is oftentimes we confuse with what we need with what we want. But he says, you'll get everything that you need. And what you usually find, that there's usually a little extra that's thrown in there as well. God doesn't want you to skimp by on a shoestring. See, when we covet, we give in to a toxic, selfish mindset. It's a mindset that leads to sin, that leads to death. Thankfully, the Bible identifies the cure as well as the disease. I have three antidotes, if you will, to help us with coveting. The first one I have is love and obey God. Love and obey God. And as we've already talked about, the love of money, the love of stuff, has a tendency to push God out of our thoughts, out of our actions. And we talked about how because of that, it's then related or equated to idolatry. We push God out and we make something else our God. Let's look in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 11. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 11. Going to see familiar themes here. Paul is writing to Timothy, but in verse 6, he says, now godliness with contentment is good, great gain. Remember how we read earlier, Paul was content in whatever he had. And now he's tying that with godliness. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then in verse 11 he says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. So does that mean then that God doesn't want us to have money, to have possessions? You know, are we supposed to be abased, to have nothing? That's not what he's talking about. Instead of fixating on the stuff, on the possessions, we need to fixate on our attitude. How is our heart? How is our attitude? See, that's what's important in all of this. Notice here, it's entirely possible to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, and have money. It's possible to do that. You see, these people don't have that overriding desire to be rich. They don't have that love of material possessions. You know, that isn't their focus. I must have stuff. That's not what they're focused on. As I mentioned, your stuff isn't going to be waiting for you when you're resurrected. But your Father, your Creator, will be there, full of love. He's going to be glad to see you when we're resurrected. So that's our first antidote, is to have love and obey God. The second one, have faith and confidence in God. Have faith and confidence in God. We say we believe God. We say we love God. Do we mean it? Hebrews 11 and verse 6. It's the faith chapter. Look at a couple of verses here. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. See, it's more than just the lip service. I believe in God. No, he's saying that it takes more. We have to believe that God is, and that He will do what He has promised to do. We also, along with that, we have our part to play. Drop down to verse 26. Verse 26. This is speaking of Moses here, in a section about Moses. In verse 26, he says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Hey, think about what's being talked about here. This is Moses. This would indicate Moses knew the plan of God. He knew that a Savior would come. One that would resurrect him, one that would allow him to have an eternal, glorious future. You think about that. Moses knew that. That's what it's talking about here. But Moses wasn't the only one that was aware of those blessings. Read above this in Hebrews 11. It's full of these examples of people from the Old Testament who knew. You look at the book of Job. Job knew. Look at the book of Psalms. David knew. Makes it very clear. He knew of these things. We can have that very same confidence. So we should be forward thinking. We need to wrap our mind around all the experiences, all the joys that will in the future be available to us when we possess eternal life. You ever sit down and just think about all these things, possibly? Perhaps all the things we can see, perhaps all the things we can do, about having an active role in ruling the universe as part of the family of God. You ever sit down and just think about that? Leading, teaching, expanding the boundaries of the universe. Our minds cannot grasp what lies ahead of us. We don't have that ability. But what we can see, what we do know, that should motivate us. That should be exciting to us to know that there is something there, that we can have faith that God will not only bring it to pass, but that we will be a part of it. Third antidote against coveting, practice generosity. Practice generosity. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. I'm going to read verses 18 and 19 this time. First Timothy 6, verse 18. It says, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Again, where are your priorities? Are they on the things that are going to come with you when you're resurrected, or is it going to be on stuff? Notice we need to get engaged with our time, our money, our attention. These are the things that will change you forever. And it makes you better along the way. It gives you that proper mindset. We can take a personal inventory of all that God has given us. Dwell on those things. Have you ever stopped to think, wow, look at what I have? Most of us are so busy living life that we fail to stop and appreciate what God has done for us already. If there's something else that we like or that we would like to have, there's nothing wrong, you know, with making that request known to God with a pure or contented heart. Do you have the right attitude before you go out to acquire these things? God knows what we need. So when our petition is made, we can ask God in trust and faith, knowing that God has our best interest in heart. He doesn't want to. He's not. People feel that he's this, you know, mean God, and he sits around and he doesn't want you to have things, that he wants you to be abased. That's not it at all. What's the attitude? See, people who practice godly virtues tend to get ahead in life. You look at it. Sometimes that's because God himself supernaturally intervenes, materially blesses a person. Sometimes that happens. I personally don't think it happens all that much. I gave you the example several weeks ago of the lady I talked to on the phone that had God tell her that he was going to give her $1 billion. That's not how God does things. There are times where he does intervene. But, you know, even more than that, followers of God, of these godly virtues, do well because the laws of God are in sync with their lives, with their reality and how they work and what they're striving for. And you find that when you align yourself with God, things just naturally flow from that. God's people are not usually fabulously wealthy. You don't see much of that in the Church of God. But neither are they destitute. Most of the time they have what they need, plus they have a little left over. That's what God wants. Because it places us then in that position to use that extra that we have as a blessing. To be able to share that, to use these to help other people. In the process, then we develop godly character. We develop that mindset of generosity. And of these three different things that I mentioned, love, faith, and generosity are then antidotes to this spirit of covetousness. Let's go now to Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes 5, verses 10 and 11. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 10 and 11. These are the words of Solomon. More of his wisdom here. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10. He says, "Who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eats them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes?" You have to look into this to understand what Solomon's talking about. He's talking about a principle here. And he says when you lust after money, when you lust after possessions, you lust after stuff, and then when you begin to get these things, then the level of wanting more increases. And it's that cycle, keeps feeding upon itself. And then in here he says, you know, when your goods increase, it's going to take more people to look after these things that you have. See, in his days, your wealth was measured in perhaps herds, the number of animals you had, or the servants, the number of servants you had. Nowadays, you may need accountants or groundkeepers or perhaps tax people or security people. The more stuff you have, you need other people to help you with these things. either way, whether it's back in Solomon's time or today, the more people that have involved, what you see is they're just simply there as a drain of your resources. Solomon says they eat. They're taking. They're not adding to the resources that are already there. They may help you manage them. The more you get, the more of it that is then handed to others that didn't obtain it to begin with. And so he ends with a question. And in fact, he says, what good does it do you? You have all this stuff. You can see it. You can touch it. You may even love it. But you can't take it with you. And he says, it's vanity. See, the 10th commandment is for our own good. See, that covetous spirit is one that tells us, I just need one more thing. Just one more thing. Then when you get that one thing, then you have to have one more thing. Constantly reaching. Just a little bit more. Until there's nothing left but then to desire the throne of God. See, if we allow ourselves then to measure our self-worth by comparing ourselves with others, then it's like you're in this big competition. And you're going to find there's always somebody there that's slightly ahead of us. Somebody's got more stuff. Somebody's got a better job. Somebody's got more money than us. They have a fancier car. But see, there's only room at the top for one as you keep crawling up that ladder. And then as you can continue to crawl up that ladder, whoever's on top, you know, that covetous spirit will come upon you. You're going to even want that spot until all that's left is to be greater than God. That's why God equates it with idolatry. The Creator of humanity wants to give us everlasting life. But He doesn't want us to bring that spirit of covetousness into eternity. See, your possessions, your stuff, will not come with you. Our spiritual makeup does come with us. God wants the right spiritual makeup. James 4, verses 1 and 2. James 4. And starting in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, you do not have. You murder and covet, cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Notice here he says fights and wars, violence. Do we see any of that today? We sure, certainly do, don't we? What's it say? They stem from lusting, from coveting, what you cannot have. You see people all around us today protesting. Why is it they're protesting? They want something they feel they do not have. And so you have these fights and wars and violence. But you see, the desire for what others have is not compatible with the future that God is presenting to us, to what He has mapped out for us. That's diametrically opposite. The plan for eternity is joy and justice and peace. God's not going to allow these other things in. He's not going to allow fights and wars and violence into His kingdom. Let's end today in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, just a few pages back. Verse 5. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, the author of Hebrews here, he's making a very flat statement here, isn't he? You should not covet. Be content with what you have. It's interesting. It's the very same contention that Jesus Christ made with those two brothers that were arguing about their inheritance, isn't it? And then notice here what he says. here's the reason why you should be content, why you shouldn't covet. The reason is God will not leave nor forsake us. You can look up that phrase. It's actually used three times in the Bible, all in the Old Testament. Once, when Moses told the children of Israel, he wasn't going to go with them into the promised land. And as part of that, he said, don't worry, God will not leave nor forsake you. And shortly afterward, after Moses dies, God comes to Joshua. He reassures him with those same words, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the third time you see it mentioned is when David is talking to Solomon, when he's going to pass that mantle of rulership off to Solomon. And he tells him that, have no fear, God will not leave or forsake you. See, God stood by the children of Israel. He stood by Joshua. He stood by Solomon. He will also stand by us. Those that reign with Christ at his return, when you think about it, they will have done battle with all forms of sin. You will have fought all kinds of battles. In doing so, we learn the basics of eternal life. This will also include the ability to exercise control over what we desire, what we set our hearts upon. The inheritance prepared for us is that together with Jesus Christ, we're going to possess all things, but not in a spirit of covetousness, but a spirit of outflowing generosity, concern for others, joy, peace for all of eternity. God is the giver of good things. He promises he's going to be there. He's always ready to hear the fervent prayers of those of us that diligently seek after him. Covetousness has no place in the hearts of those that diligently desire and seek after God. That's why God said, "Thou shalt not covet."